It's a story that's been retold again and again through various adaptations and incarnations, such as the onyx eye, the crack in the wall, three times dead, or the bottle imp. But none of these adaptations really hold a candle to the original story. Perhaps you're familiar with it. The monkey's paw. You heard of this one? It's an old one. If you're not familiar with CBS Mystery Radio Theater, I highly recommend you look it up. It is a classic. And this is one of the many stories that they tell. They tell all of them, but this is one of the many ones they do. It's a story about an elderly couple, Mr. and Mrs. White, who live with their adult son, Herbert. And one fateful night, this family is visited by an old friend, Sergeant Major Morris. Sergeant Major Morris was a soldier in the British Army, and he was serving in India. And he's since returned, and when he's returned, he's brought a trinket with him, a monkey's paw. And this mysterious trinket somehow has the ability, or so Sergeant Major Morris explains, to grant its possessor three wishes. Now, apparently, Mr. Morris has had a bad experience with this paw because he tries to destroy it. He throws it in the fire, but Mr. White, he saves it from the fire, and he wants to try it for himself. And Sergeant Major Morris, he warns against it. He says, "You don't want to use this trinket." But Mr. White is insistent. And the question was, what should we try to wish for? Well, if you know the story, you know that his adult son, Herbert, suggests that he should wish for the 200 pounds that's lacking on their mortgage. And he does. He makes his first wish. And the day goes by, nothing happens. The next morning, his son, Herbert, goes to work in a local factory. And later in that day, Mr. and Mrs. White, they are visited by someone from the factory. And they have news that there's been an incident at the factory. An incident that involved Herbert. In fact, he was killed in the factory. Now, the worker that comes to visit him, he denies that the factory had any involvement or any responsibility. It was just an accident. But the company has decided to make a goodwill gift to the deceased. And it is, of course, 200 pounds. So Mr. and Mrs. White, they're distressed about the matter. It seems to confirm the validity of this monkey's paw, but also to give insight onto the warning of Sergeant Major Morris. And 10 days after the funeral, Miss White is maddened with grief. She begs her husband to use the paw, to use his second wish, to bring their son back to life, which he reluctantly does. Later that night, while they're in bed, they're awoken to banging on the door. Miss White, excitedly, jumps out of bed and begins rushing downstairs to unlock the door to let what she knows must be her resurrected son into the house. Mr. White likewise thinks this must be my son Herbert back from the dead, and he excitedly is looking for the monkey's paw while his wife is rushing down to let this creature into the house. Mr. White finds the paw, and just as his wife is unlocking the latch, he makes his last wish, and when she opens the door, to her dismay, nothing's there. And the moral of the story is, be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. It's a moral axiom that the sons of Israel experienced firsthand in their wilderness wandering. The Lord will talk directly about this through the psalmist in Psalm 106. Just listen to it. I'll read it for you. Psalm chapter 106, starting in verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. And he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he gave them from the hand of the one who hated them. He saved them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praises. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They craved intensely in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. They got what they wished for, but they were worse off for it. And today, as we pick up our study in 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, Israel is about to make this same mistake again. Now, I know we took a break. Go ahead and turn there, 1 Samuel chapter 8. We took a break last week as we celebrated our Lord's resurrection, and I know you've all slept a few times since then, so let me quickly remind us of where we're at in this book. God's been equipping the nation of Israel to serve as his representative nation. He has multiplied the people. You know, he started with just one man, Abraham. He multiplied them into a nation. He delivered them from the nation that was oppressing them, Egypt. He gives them his law so that they know how they can represent him, so they can accurately represent his desires. He gives them his special presence. He dwells among them. They have the one and only Creator God in their midst. And he gives them a land from which they are to rule the nations. The only thing this people is lacking to serve God as his representative rulers is a king. And of course, we know that's where this story is headed because the story right before 1 Samuel, the book we covered, is Ruth. And Ruth connects the genealogy from Genesis, which left off with Perez. We're tracking that seed of the woman. It takes it all the way to David. So we're looking for David, this promised king. We know that God is working in the background, preparing this king to give to Israel. When we came to the book of 1 Samuel, we encountered Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were serving as high priests and priests in the tabernacle. Were they good guys or bad guys? Top line or bottom line? Yeah, these guys are bottom line. They're seed of the serpent. They are sons of Belial. His sons Hophni and Phinehas, they're eating the fat of the sacrifice. They're fornicating with women who are standing at the tabernacle doors. So they're bad guys. We're also introduced to Hannah, a barren woman who is praying to the Lord at the tabernacle for seed. Was she top line or bottom line? Good guy or bad guy? Yeah, she's a good guy, right? In fact, she's looking for Messiah. She's looking for resurrection, the whole bit. So we're watching Hannah in contrast to Eli, his sons. Hannah gives birth to a son. His name is Samuel, and she dedicates him to the temple. And Eli raises him. Now, God, of course, wanted to put Eli and his sons to death for these death offenses that they've committed against him in treating his sacrifices as common. And he does. He puts Eli, he puts his sons to death in one day, and he establishes Samuel in his place. He is the last judge of Israel. He is the high priest of Israel. And that's where our story left off. The Lord confirmed Samuel before the people by giving them victory over their enemies, the Philistines. And that leads us to chapter 8. Now, chapter 8 has a time leap, okay? It's at the end of Samuel's service. He has grown old and he is trying to pass on the baton to his sons. But there is a problem. Look at it in verse 1. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. His sons did not follow his standard. They perverted justice. Does this remind us of anyone immediately? Eli. He's doing the same thing that Eli did. Eli did have regard for the Lord, but the Lord will say, "You honored your sons above me. You did not discipline your sons." You may recall the command. It's known as the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, though we covered it some time ago. The Lord says, Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 5, you'll recognize it. Just listen. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Everything you do, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You shall instruct your children about the Lord's ways. Now, one might think that if anyone was practicing this command in the law to teach their children and to raise him up and to know the Lord and to know his ways, it would be the high priest and his children who are being raised at the tabernacle to serve as priests. But such apparently is not the case. I've read a book recently by Doreen Moore. It's called Good Christians and Good Husbands. And it chronicles the lives of some of our more famous pastors and missionaries who were so preoccupied in their ministry abroad that they neglected their ministry at home. And these individuals are contrasted at the end of the book with Jonathan Edwards, who took his ministry at home very seriously. He says this: "Every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church consecrated to Christ and wholly influenced and governed by his rules. Family education and order are some of the chief of the means of grace. If these fail, all other means are likewise to prove ineffectual. If these are duly maintained, all the means of grace will be like to prosper and be successful." Doreen Moore follows Jonathan Edwards. He had, I believe, 11 children, but it studies the trajectory of his descendants. His contemporaries were Jonathan Wesley and George Whitfield, all men in their own right who had great ministries, and they really spent themselves on their ministries, even to the detriment of their family oftentimes. But they didn't have any children. These guys were itinerant preachers. They were going around preaching. Jonathan Edwards was not an itinerant preacher. He was a stationary preacher who had a wonderful marriage and had many children. And through the trajectory, listen to this, the trajectory of his descendants is truly remarkable. A study of 1,400 descendants shows 100 lawyers, 66 doctors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 3 senators, 3 governors, 1 vice president, 25 officers in the Army and Navy, and many pastors and missionaries. Jonathan Edwards poured out his life in the work of the ministry, spending and being spent. His ministry, his reach, his impact in the world for the Lord was far greater because he paid attention to his ministry at home. He took it seriously. Here, we see that Samuel has neglected that as well. Although his sons, as we notice, they haven't committed a death sin like Eli's sons. Okay, they're not kicking at God's sacrifice. They're partial judges. Unlike God, who is not partial, you are not to be this way, to defer to the rich or the poor. They're partial judges, and the people are rejecting them, but they're not on Eli's son's level, but still their behavior ultimately gives an opportunity for the people to offer a complaint that follows. Notice the complaint, verse 4, chapter 8, 1 Samuel. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like the nations.'" Israel wants a king. They don't want Samuel's sons who are not representing them like Samuel was. Is it wrong for them to desire a king? What do we think? Deuteronomy 17 gave laws regarding the king, how the king was to operate. It was understood that a king was coming. I mean, we've been looking for a ruler since Genesis 3:15, right? So we know we're looking for a king. We know a king is coming. In fact, Ruth even told us, gave us insight ahead of time, God's preparing David. Was it wrong for them to desire a king? No, 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 no. So what was wrong with their desire? Well, you see, they want a king like the nations. Be careful what you wish for. You just might get it. Yahweh is their king, but they want a king like the Gentiles. Why? What prompted this? Is it just because Samuel's sons don't follow in his way that they want a king like the nations? Look a couple chapters over at 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, just read verse 12. This is Samuel speaking to the people, telling them about what they've done. He's bringing them a charge of them as to their actions. And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12, we find that when you saw Nachash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king." Okay, so Samuel seems to indicate that Israel is under threat from a Gentile nation. They are feeling the pressure, and they want a king to protect them. Turn back to chapter 8. Chapter 8, and look at verse 19 and 20. Samuel, this is after he gives instructions about what a king's going to do to them. The people's response is, "No, there will be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Go out before us and fight our battles. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago the situation that Israel was in? They went to war with the Philistines. They lost. Said, "Why have we lost this battle? Why was the Lord not with us in battle? Why was our God, who's our king, not with us? What can we do to assure God to be with us in battle?" Well, you could repent. Turn to God from your idols. Of course, he'd be with you. But that's not what they do. Remember, they decide, "We're going to bring the ark into battle. If we bring the presence of God into battle with us, then God will be with us when we fight the battle." And of course, that is not what happened. God fought, but he fought against Israel. And then the Philistines captured the ark. And then the ark went around in the Philistine cities, and God kept on fighting. He was whooping the Philistines in their cities until they sent the ark back to Israel. They said, "We can't force God to fight for us. We cannot control God." Israel, they want deliverance, but they don't want to repent in order to get it. They want a leader that they can control, that they can force to fight for them in battle. So now they want a king. Samuel is dying. Samuel has represented God for them. He has had victory over the Philistines. His sons don't follow his ways. We're suspect about him. We don't think God's going to fight for us. We want a king. Our Lord speaks of this in Hosea chapter 13. I'll read it. Hosea chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. "It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may serve you in all your cities, and your judges, of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." In his anger, the Lord gives Israel what they wished for. And it caused a delay in the ultimate king he was preparing for them. It's like a Kadesh Barnea incident again. They're moving towards the land. The 10 spies give a bad report. That generation is delayed. God's preparing his king. The people have a demand. He gives them their wish to their detriment. Notice it. Chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, verse 7. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king of them.'" So the Lord is saying, go ahead, install this king. But first he tells Samuel, you need to warn them of what a king is going to do to them. And he does. Samuel says, "You guys need to be prepared. If you want a king, don't you realize he's going to take from your fields? He's going to take from your flocks. He's going to take from your sons and daughters to serve him in the military and to pay for his things and to make perfume. He's going to take from you." And the people aren't having it. They want a king. So we're looking for a king. We come to chapter 9. And surprise, surprise, a man named Saul enters the scene. It's almost like this is a story, right? We need a king. Here's a guy. Saul is a Benjamite. He is from Gibeah. What do we think about Gibeah and Benjamites? Well, the last time we heard about Benjamites in Gibeah, it was at the end of the book of Judges. And they had Sodom and Gomorrah going on in the land. And then the civil war started because of this. And the Benjamites were almost wiped out, and Gibeah was going up in smoke by the end of the story. It's not a good place to be. That's where Saul comes from. A Benjamite from Gibeah. Now look at verse 2 of chapter 9. He was a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Read that he looks good. He looks like a king. He is impressive visually. He is good in people's sight. Now, when we're following in chapter 9, Saul is with a servant. He is searching for his father's donkeys. They're lost somewhere. And after they're out looking, the servant gets the idea, we should go look at the prophet, the seer. We should go find Samuel. He can tell us where these donkeys are. So let's get a gift. Let's bring them to Samuel and see if Samuel can help us find your father's donkeys. Meanwhile, look at chapter 9, verse 15. Chapter 9, verse 15 of 1 Samuel. A day before Saul's coming, this is when Saul's heading over to Samuel to find out about these donkeys, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be a prince over my people Israel. And he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. Now, it is interesting how the author has chosen his words in this. Saul will be a prince. He doesn't use the word king. He'll be a prince over my people. But notice this word here, rule. Verse 17, this one shall rule over my people. Now, since Genesis 3:16, you may remember that we are looking for the man who will come and rule, the seed of the woman, the hope. Okay, this one will rule in you. That word is mashal. It is commonly used for the idea of rule, a ruler in Israel. He will rule. That's not this word. This word is yesor. And it's very interesting that yesor is used here, because if I'm to look up this word yesor, it's used 46 times in Scripture. It's only translated here as rule. If I'm to look it up in a Hebrew dictionary, it would tell me that yesor means to restrain, to hold back, to retain, to keep a firm hold on. So Saul is being appointed not to rule, he's being appointed to restrain the people, to arrest them. Now notice it. Samuel meets Saul. He ends up, he takes him out. He brings him to a feast. And the end of that day, he sends his servant home, but he keeps Saul. And notice what happens in chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel took a flask of oil. He pours it on Saul's head. He kisses him and says, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? Question. Is Saul the anointed king? Yes. He's just been anointed by Samuel. Has Saul received the kingdom yet? No. He has not received the kingdom yet. In fact, as we follow down, Samuel is going to give Saul some prophecies, some things to confirm what he's saying to him. The Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon him. Verse 6 is going to say that when this happens, Saul is going to be changed into another man. He's going to have a new heart. But when Saul returns to his home, when he returns to his family, to his uncle, notice it. Verse 15, Saul's uncle asks him, please tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul says to his uncle, well, he told me plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom, which Samuel had mentioned. They don't know yet that Saul is the anointed king. Okay? Now, Samuel's going to draw all the people together immediately following this. He draws the tribes together. They're going to cast lots. We're going to see who the Lord has chosen for you or rather who you have chosen and the Lord is going to allow you to have to rule you, a ruler like the nations. They cast lots. The lots fall to Benjamin. And of course, from that tribe, it falls on Saul, who happens to be hiding right now amongst the baggage. The Lord kind of tips the people off of where their new king is. He's hiding over there. Go find him. And they do. And this happens at the end of chapter 10. Look at verse 23. So the people ran to look for him in the baggage. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? By lot. Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." The people are excited. He looks like a king. He's impressive. But not all the people are happy. Not all the people are confident in this deliverer who looks like the nation's deliverers. Notice it. Verse 27, certain worthless men read sons of Belial. It is the same characterization that Eli and Hophni were characterized. Certain sons of Belial, certain seeds of the serpent said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him, and they did not bring him any present, but kept silent. Has Saul received the kingdom yet? Not yet. Notice verse 26. After this incident where they pick him, they realize this is the one, this is the guy who's anointed. Saul goes to his house at Gibeah, and some valiant men whose hearts God has touched, they go with him. But he has not yet received the kingdom. There's a delay. And some are opposing his ultimate receiving of this kingdom, these seeds of the serpent. When we were in the garden at the beginning of the story, chapter 3, and God had given his instruction to Adam, who was going to be his representative ruler, who immediately appeared following that? Chapter 3. The serpent. The serpent appears. Fast forward all the way to the last Adam, Jesus. When was he anointed? It would be at his baptism. You may remember the declaration that he is the Psalm 2 Christ. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's a Psalm 2 reference. "You are my Son." The Holy Spirit descends upon him. That is Christ's anointing. Okay, he's the anointed king. What event immediately follows Christ's anointing? The temptation. The serpent appears. And what is Satan asking him, of course? "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Psalm 2 Christ who will inherit the nations, turn that stone to bread." Or you might recall in Psalm 2, the Lord tells his son, "Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance." By the end of this temptation, the serpent is telling him, "If you only bow down to me, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance." He's challenging God's anointed. So God anoints, then the serpent appears to challenge. We should expect the same here. So Saul's been anointed. Who do we expect to enter the scene? The serpent. Notice it, chapter 11, verse 1. "Now Nachash, the Ammonite, came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nachash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.' But Nachash, the Ammonite, said to them, 'I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel.'" Now, Nachash is an interesting word. You know what it means in Hebrew, literally? Serpent. Serpent appears. And he says, he's attacking the people. They say, "Please make a covenant with us." He says, "If you will diminish your sight, if you will destroy your eye, if you will make it a reproach on your people, then I'll allow you to make a covenant with me." Sound familiar? Genesis 3, the serpent comes. She starts looking through his point of view, his sight. She sees that the fruit is good. She is making a determination. Serpent shows up. The people ask, "We need 7 days to figure this thing out. We're going to see if someone can deliver us. If we can't, we'll gouge out our eyes and we'll make a covenant with you." The word gets to Saul. And notice at verse 6, the Spirit of God comes upon Saul mightily when he hears about the events that's going on. And he becomes very angry. And he starts rallying the people. And he goes up against Nachash. And he delivers the people. Verse 11, the next morning, Saul put the people into three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. So Saul gets mad. He delivers the people. He is serving in that position, that 315 position. He is crushing the serpent before the people. Now notice what happens next. Remember those guys who said that Saul couldn't deliver them? Verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "No man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." They say, these seeds of the serpent, the sons of Belial, where are they who challenged the Lord's anointed? We should kill them. Saul says, "No, no, we're not putting any of them to death today, because the Lord's had a victory." Is that good? Was that the right move? It sounds good. Remember that. We're going to have that answered for us very quickly. Give me just one moment. Now, notice at the end of this, verses 14 and 15, Samuel says to the people, now that this victory has happened, Saul has delivered them, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. They offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Has Saul received the kingdom yet? Yes. So he was anointed, right? But there was a delay before he received the kingdom. Now this is very important for us to notice. We're going to see the exact same thing with David. Now why is it important that he is anointed, delay, reception of a kingdom? Why is that important for us to understand today? Because we are living in the period of delay. Jesus has been anointed, but he has not received the kingdom. He was anointed at his baptism. "This is my son." This is the psalm to Christ. Anointed one. Messiah. But he has not received the kingdom. Why hasn't he been given the kingdom? Psalm 110. Turn there if you have a moment. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. If you only know two psalms from the book of Psalms, it should be Psalm 2, Psalm 110. There are a lot more, but the Psalm 110, I believe, is the most referenced psalm in the New Testament. The psalm of David, and it goes like this. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" He is resting at the right hand of the Father until the time that he comes to receive the kingdom. Notice it continues, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.' Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are as the dew. Now, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That's what's going on right now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is serving as our Melchizedekian priest. He hasn't received the kingdom. There's a delay. After verse 4, "The Lord is at your right hand." Verse 5, "He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men. He will, he will, he will." This is coming. We live in the delay. We're in that period in between Christ's anointing and his reception of his kingdom. And the question is, how then should we live in this period of delay? This is the last scripture I'll ask you to turn to. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. The third gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the New Testament. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 19 and look at verse 11. We'll be looking at 19, just reading verses 11 through 27. How then should we live? Verse 11, follow along. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But, notice it, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, master, here is your mina which I put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in a bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does shall be taken away. But, notice it, these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. He's not Saul. He's the righteous judge, and his enemies will not inherit his kingdom. But the question is, for us then, how are we to live? C.S. Lewis, in referencing skeptics and their accosting of God, makes the statement, I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. Be careful what you wish for. He goes on to say, it will be too late then to choose your side. There's no use saying that you choose to lie down when it's become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realized it or not. Now, today, this moment is your chance to choose the right side. God is waiting. God is holding back to give us the chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. He's gone off. He's anointed, but the kingdom is delayed. Now's the opportunity. Now's the time to place your faith and trust in God's anointed, in his son, so that when he returns to receive the kingdom, you'll be found in him, having a righteousness not of your own, but given to you from him. And as for those of us who believe, when our king returns, the point of the parable, it's pointing all the way back to 1 Samuel, is that we be found faithful. That we be found faithful when our king returns to institute his kingdom, and it will absolutely happen.